We're in a series on David. We're coming into land. For the last two terms, we've been studying David. We're building here at Hope a church, a worshiping community, and a prayer center, which are together. And we've been learning heaps from David in the Old Testament about how he did that, how he and Israel had a community with worship and prayer right at the heart of things. And then the nation flourished as a result. So we've got two kind of concluding talks this week and next week. And this week it's Alice, which is great, isn't it? We love hearing Alice teach. And so, Lord, as she speaks to us, we want to feed on your word and on your truths. So, Holy Spirit, come and fill Alice and speak to us all. Amen.
Thank you. Let's read two events that happen that I think are significant turning points in David's life. It's one verse from the beginning of 2 Samuel 11:1. I don't know what page that is in the pew Bibles. Should we have Bring Back Pews, retro vintage? So we'll start with this one. The title that was put in by future editors, the original scriptures weren't written with chapters, verses, or titles. It was just long scrolls. But the title's put in is David and Bathsheba. So this is the chapter where David commits adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband killed to try and cover it up. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. And that's that verse. And then we'll read a chapter a bit later on, 2 Samuel 24. So this is coming to the end of his life. David takes a census. Once again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he caused David to harm them by taking a census. Go and count the people of Israel and Judah, the Lord told him. So the king said to Joab and the commanders of the army, take a census of all the tribes of Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, so I may know how many people there are. But Joab replies to the king, may the Lord your God let you live to see 100 times as many people as there are now. But why, my lord the king, do you want to do this? But the king insisted that they take the census. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out to count the people of Israel. Having gone through the entire land for 9 months and 20 days, they returned to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of people to the king. There were 800,000 capable warriors in Israel who could handle a sword and 500,000 in Judah. But after he had taken the census, David's conscience began to bother him, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly by taking the census. Please forgive my guilt, Lord, for doing this foolish thing. The next morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, who was David's seer. This was the message. Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I will give you 3 choices. Choose one of these punishments, and I will inflict it on you. So Gad came to David and asked him, will you choose 3 years of famine throughout your land, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague throughout your land? Think this over and decide what answer I should give the Lord who sent me. I'm in a desperate situation, David replied to Gad, but let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel that morning, and it lasted for 3 days. A total of 70,000 people died throughout the nation, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. But as the angel was preparing to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented and said to the death angel, stop, that's enough. At that moment, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araniah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong, but these people are as innocent as sheep. What have they done? Let your anger fall against me and my family. That day, Gad came to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araniah the Jebusite. So David went up to do what the Lord had commanded him. When Araunah saw the king and his men coming towards him, he came and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Why have you come, my lord the king? David replied, I have come to buy your threshing floor and to build an altar to the Lord there so that he will stop the plague. Take it, my lord the king, and use it as you wish. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and you can use the threshing boards and ox yokes for wood to build a fire on the altar. I will give it all to you, your majesty, and may the Lord your God accept your sacrifice. But the king replied, no, I insist on buying it, for I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing. So David paid him 50 pieces of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. David built an altar there to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord answered his prayer for the land, and the plague on Israel stopped. So as a result of the first action, when he stays behind at the time that kings were designed to go to war, there is a redeeming factor in that he later conceives a son with Bathsheba, and he is called Solomon, and he's in the lineage of Jesus. However, the devastating fallout on the family basically wreaked havoc in the heart of the nation as well for generations to come. So Amnon, one of his sons, rapes his half-sister, Amnon's half-sister, one of David's daughters, Tamar. Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, is so angry about this because she would now be in shame and mourning for the rest of her life. He then kills Amnon to revenge the death of his sister. Absalom then flees Jerusalem because he's under a death warrant. So David has lost really two sons at that point. Absalom then returns after a while with a conspiracy and tries to take the throne from his father. He sleeps, so David has to leave Jerusalem. He sleeps publicly with the concubines in Jerusalem, which would be a complete shame on David. And finally, David has to muster his own followers to defend himself against Absalom's rebellion, and Absalom then dies. And that's just in one generation. After that, after Solomon comes to the throne, his son, it divides. The nation from then on is divided between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And after a while, Israel's taken out by the Assyrian Empire, and then Judah is taken into exile under Babylon. And it was because there was a moment in David's life when, at the time when kings go to war, he didn't go. He stayed at home and didn't step up to the calling that was on his life. It's very costly to go to war. You obviously risk your own life. You risk the life of your men. You have to get all your provisions in place. You have to think through your strategy. It's not an easy option. But the fallout from passivity is far, far greater than the fallout of a costly stepping up to the calling on his life and on our lives. And this week we want to talk for 2 weeks about finishing well. And today I want to talk about finishing well and just look at just a couple of ways that David was mixed in his finishing. And then I think Chris will finish on a really positive note next week on the incredible legacy that David did leave. So something has come in. Something's come in. David was incredibly exemplary. When he was being persecuted by Saul and escaping in the wilderness, the honour in his heart, the loyalty to his men, the faithfulness to God, there was such a purity to him in the time of his toughest 13, 14 years of his life. And then he becomes king. And even in that moment, there's incredible humility. He's brokenhearted over the loss of Saul, who's been persecuting him. Just a real Christ-like heart. And then something must have set in over the years of being king, that he lost sight of the ball. His eyes came off the prize. And if any of you, some people in here experts at this, any of you know about running races, it's very easy to start really well and do quite well in the middle, but where it really only ever counts is how well we finish. It's the only thing that really counts, because everyone can sprint to start. And what we want to do is be a people that finish well, that we know now we've made that decision that we're going to give a good account at the end of our lives. We're going to be the people that have stepped up and said, at the time kings go to war, I am there and I'm not going to step back. This morning I was, I don't know if some of you know where we live. We live straight on a downhill, quite a fast road on Granby Hill. And so every morning there's a slight adrenaline rush as I open my gate. And this morning I had three children and the dog. And we have to sort of crash against the wall like this. We all stand there while the cars go back and forth. And then we're like, quick, cross, and then we can cross. And this morning, Freddie, my two-year-old, he just wandered into the road. And a car came and actually missed him and went down the hill. But I said, Freddie, you've become complacent, which is an incredibly big word for a two-year-old. Jemima, who's six, and he's quite bright, was like, Mummy, what's complacent? And I said, well, every day we have to be very careful not to cross the road because one strike and we're out. That's one of our favourite expressions with cars and water. One strike and you're out. So Freddie forgot that today and wandered into the road. And one strike and he's out. And she was like, all right. You know, mums do funny things, don't they? Just when I grew up, there was like this slightly unhinged thing that happens. They sort of shout and then they go, ah, and then anyway, that was like one of those moments. It's like, rein it in. Okay. So it is a bit like that, though, that we can do the same thing again and again and again until we forget how dangerous it is. And we let complacency come in. I don't believe that the grace on kingship now is to go to physical war. I think that stopped with Jesus. He brought in a new kind of teaching, a new way of life. But we have cycles of seasons as well. And September is one, for example, where lots of education starts. And if you miss that season, if we'd missed the reception term, just happens to be in our culture, that's when we start school. Jemima would have missed learning to read and write just in one term. It was one term it happened, and that was her season. And there are seasons that God has for us to step up and contend for what he has for us, and the seasons go. I want to tell you a tale of two parties that I've been to in the last week. So it's the same me, the same level of discipleship. This isn't 20 years ago and now. It's simply a mindset, a different mindset. One was a mindset on the temporal, and one was a mindset on the eternal. So the first party I went to was at lovely people, delicious food, and I basically was obsessed with the food. That was all I was thinking about. And I was like, if I had a good chat with someone, great. Because that's traditionally my self-protecting comfort blanket and a place I can go to feel a bit better. So I did that, even though I know I don't need to live like that anymore. I know that's not me anymore. And then I came away from it going, do you know, God is gracious, he's merciful, but I know that wasn't the fullness that he had for me. And then I went to another party and I was like, I'm not going to live like that. I don't have to live like that anymore. I'm going to be fully engaged with what God is doing. And so Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. So I asked the Lord, what are you doing, Father? And I just felt he sort of spoke to me. But one of the things he said was there's brokenheartedness just beneath the surface. And so I knew that something would happen would be to do with bringing a binding up of broken hearts, or at least standing with people in their brokenheartedness. This is a beautiful party with beautiful people. And two people wept on me in that party. And I honour them and I respect them and I protect them. But the thing for me was that, gosh, I was in what the Father was doing. That's what he was doing in that party. And there probably were people in the other one, but I missed what the Father was doing because I was on the temporal. I hadn't stepped up and gone to war. I'd just been complacent and let whatever my flesh was saying to do. And I missed out on the fullness. And it was just incredible privilege to partner with the Lord in what he was doing. But I came away, although standing with people who mourn, but I came away with incredible joy that I'd been used to do something that was eternal rather than temporal. There's a repentance as a way of life, Paul talks about, which is a change of mind that results in a change of behaviour that leaves no regrets. That we can live life completely free from regret. It's an incredible life that God has for us because every moment there's a stepping up into the fullness of that moment for us, whether it's a relationship, whether it's stewarding finances, whether it's an act of self-control, whether it's a forgiving someone, whatever that moment is, we can step into it and come into agreement and we can live a life that's free from regret. It's incredible privilege. So David was just incredible. He became a type of Christ. You know, he left an amazing legacy of worship. It became the core of what the Jewish nation then devised as their hymn book, the Psalms, and so on. But there was this fundamental flaw that even he, in the Old Covenant, before the immersion of the Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of Jesus, he couldn't come into the era that we're in. What we needed was someone who was pure and spotless. We needed a lamb who didn't even have a yeast of self-focus or connectedness with the temporality of the flesh. We needed a saviour. We needed someone who would walk every moment fully connected with the season that God had for them. We needed someone who knew intimately what the Father was doing, and his whole life, every thought, word and deed, walked in that fullness and presented itself at the end as a full and complete and blameless life. That's what we needed. David points to that man, and that man we know, we love, just love him so much. He's called Jesus. And he's prophesied about by a prophet in Isaiah 500 years before he came. And it says, there was a servant who the Lord gave us. Our weaknesses, he carried them. Our sorrows, he weighed him down. And we thought that his troubles were a punishment for God from his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he didn't open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. He had done no wrong and never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honours of a victorious soldier, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. And that pure, that spotless, blameless offering that Jesus gave when he died on the cross and when the Lord rose him from the dead, that is our inheritance. That is our capacity. That is our wholeness and our healing. That is our enabling to live a life fully connected and in intimacy with Jesus. And unlike many, many people in the Old Testament, to finish completely well. The capacity to run a whole life and finish well. Jesus said of himself, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And there's just a real liberation in letting go of our food, of what we think feeds us and nourishes us. It could be physical food, could be codependent relationships, just a craving to have our needs met. Could be drink, could be any number of things, legal or illegal, private or public. But we all think there's a food there, a false comfort. And Jesus says what the real food is to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. And that nourished him, it energized him, it strengthened him. It was delicious to taste. It was just a way of life that worked. And when he died on the cross, the last words he said in John 19:30 were, it is finished. It is finished. I've done it. I was the pure, spotless lamb. I've fully connected. My food every day, the thing that energized and nourished me was him. My intimacy with the Father and doing his work. And when he died on the cross, he could say, I've done it. I've done it. I've come what I came to do. We have another amazingly inspirational follower called Paul. When Paul was converted, Ananias had a word of his calling. Paul was persecuting Christians and putting them in prison because he was very zealous to keep Judaism. And he has this massive revelation that Jesus really is the Jewish Messiah. But not only that, he's a savior of the whole world. And Ananias has this word, Paul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. He was an instrument in the hand of God. That's what we are. We're instruments in the beautiful, adventurous, humble, gentle hands of God to do a work that no one else could do, an indispensable role in this great adventure. And Saul was able to say, after spending 2 years in Ephesus, tenaciously, thoughtfully, thoroughly, strategically, sending out people to every area, every town, every village around that area, after 2 years, the whole of Asia, which is Turkey, Asia Minor, has heard the word of the Lord. Every single person can now give an account. I've washed my hands, they know the truth, and they give an account. He could say that. And then one of the most moving things that Paul writes, the last letter to his son in the Lord, Timothy. And this is what I'd like, kind of like on my gravestone. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. And it's this bit: I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, along with all those who have longed for his appearing. Because there's an eternal crown, there's a reward, there's a moment that God is cheering us for to go, well done, you stepped up, you stepped in, you took courage, you lay down, you paid the price, and you're getting a reward. And that is just the most exhilarating, precious, glorious moment and prize that we keep our eyes on. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about that day. And I actually find it actually quite empowering how he talks about it. Because what I love about God is the chaff burns up and the truth stands. And we can wheel and deal through this life, but there's going to be a moment when that doesn't stand. When what's authentic stands and what's deception is just burnt up. Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. We walked past a fire engine this morning, and I was slightly inappropriately, because they might have been in an emergency, I said, "Can I show my two boys the fire engine?" The fire engine. And then I was like, "Oh, sorry, you're not like in an emergency, are you?" And the fireman said, "Yeah, no, that's fine. You can. We're not." And he showed us all the inside. It was just down the hill of a fire engine, which is really exciting, I think, when you're 4 and 2, maybe. And Jemima actually liked it at 6. And one of the things he said is he took out fireproof clothes. And I said, "Wow, those fireproof." And he says, "They sort of are, but nothing really stands in fire." And I was like, "Yeah, that's what I'm speaking on. Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing humans can do to protect them from fire. There's a moment where everything's just exposed for what it really is." And what I love about Jesus' life is it's just full and complete. Nothing in it was burnt up. It was just perfect. Absolutely perfect and blameless. And the mercy and the grace to us is we receive that life. And we connect in with the Father. And we do what we're designed to do. We can offer a good account, a perfect and blameless account of our life. There is a purity available to us, which Jesus has paid the price for. So David, it was mixed. And I love how the Bible's so honest about people. I spoke to when I was at sixth form, one of my closest friends was a Muslim, and we talk about the stories. And she just couldn't believe that the Bible would tell stories about the same prophets that she believed in, but tell all their mistakes as well, which doesn't happen in the Quran. And I think it does that because God is a God of reality and transparency. But I also think he does that as a warning. Paul talks about everything written in the Old Testament is a warning to us from on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We have Christ now. And there aren't any more excuses, because we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. So how we finish well, I think, is we fight for our lives. I think if we don't fight, we actually lose our lives. It's a funny dynamic, but if we fight for our lives, if we fight for our destinies, if we fight every day for why we're here, I think we'll finish well. But if we let our guard slip, if we become a bit complacent, if we see the promises of God come in and go, "Ah, oh, it's fine, I'll just put my feet up for a while," I think we've got to be very, very careful we don't cross that road one more time and forget that the car can just take us out. I do believe we also fight for rest time. Chris and I have a strong work-rest ethic. Strong work ethic, a strong rest ethic. We really protect our rest. We work out of rest. But even that, you have to be aware, is this really rest? Or am I being taken out into false comforts, which isn't restful? So we fight for our lives, and then, like Paul, we can say at the end of it, "I fought the good fight." We're all kings here, like David, and there's a season for us to go to war, and there is some work to be done in this nation to recover some truths, and I believe we're in a season for it. I'm up for it. I think we're coming out of the promised land, and we're out of the desert, and we are taking the promised land, and the difference is a kind of victim dependence and wandering and grumbling, complaining, which could be our life. It could be our life. Or it's a stepping up, a co-laboring, and saying, "We're going to take this land with every gift that we've been given and every supernatural gift available. We're going to take this territory. Lie by lie, we're going to convert it back into truth." And where there was historical lies, for which we ask God's mercy and how the church ministered, we trump them with a new kind of truth and justice that maybe no one's ever seen before. But I'm up for it. And I think we're up for it. I'm up for stepping up into that and then being able to give a good account. So I'm going to pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you're just the perfect, pure, spotless sacrifice. Just such a purity to you. And thank you that in the Old Testament, we had to be shy away from the unclean in case we became unclean. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant with you, Jesus, you are clean and you make us clean. And wherever we go, we make other people clean. There's nowhere we can't go where light doesn't overcome darkness just by being present. Where truth doesn't trump lies, because lies is just a distortion. I have I've never had more hope and faith for what you're doing now in this season, in this nation. I've never had more hope and faith that this is a time to step up. And Lord, this is a time when kings go to war, and I pray you enable us to do that. I pray you give us vision and clarity. I pray for each one of us individually and corporately as a body, and together with our brothers and sisters in the city, we see your strategic plan. And Father, we all go, "Daddy, what are you doing today? What's the Father doing?" It isn't about rights or wrongs. It's about that utter connectedness with the Holy Spirit in each situation to bring light, hope, healing, and the binding off of broken hearts. Amen.